May you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this morning, the morning message coincides well with this evening's text. And as we read the text, please think back in your own mind as to Peter and the man that he was because of the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it was that Christ had taught him, and then what it is consequently that Peter is teaching us as an apostle of Christ. This evening we'll be studying verses 3 through 9, but we will read verses 1 through 9 for context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. The position of a Christian in our world is a very strange position. When God created the world in 6 days, when he spoke it into existence out of nothing, he examined all of his creation at the end of 6 days, and he declared that it was very good. It was perfect. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no strife, there was no rebellion against God. It was a world perfectly at peace with itself and with its creator. But when Adam broke the covenant of works, when he ate the fruit which God had told him explicitly not to eat, he fell into sin. And when Adam fell into sin, the entire human race sinned with him as our representative. And when Adam sinned, death entered the world. Adam's fall means that the world in which we live is ruled over by Satan and by death and by the curse of God for breaking his perfect moral law. And that is a difficult situation in which we find ourselves. It is a dark world. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 describes individuals who are without God's grace. And it says that they are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, individuals who pass their days in malice and envy, hating others and hating themselves and one another. This is a dark place in which we find ourselves. And yet, even more strange is the fact that when we are born into this world, we welcome it as our home. We love the world into which we have been born because of the sin in our own heart. And we love the rebellion against God that Adam first began to carry out in the Garden of Eden. Listen to this statement made by one of our former presidents concerning the love that men have for the world. This is in a letter to his daughter. And he says, "I am convinced our own happiness requires that we should continue to mix with the world and to keep pace with it as it goes. He was convinced that the best thing his daughter could do would be to throw herself into the world, to love the world. The man was the author of our Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson. A brilliant man, but a man bound by love for this world. And John chapter 3 tells us even more explicitly with inspired scripture that when light shined into the world, darkness did not receive that light, because men love darkness because their deeds were evil. And they rejected the word of life, Jesus Christ, the light and life of men. Now, when a Christian finds themselves in this kind of world, it's a difficult place to be. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 11, we find the definition of a Christian. There are a number of places in the New Testament which give us insight into what a Christian is. And when a person becomes a Christian, something happens to them that changes their relationship with this world. And in Acts chapter 11, I just want you to see a number of verses in the text. This is the first place where disciples of Christ are called Christians. The term Christian is a biblical term. And this is how they're described. You see in verse 16 that Christians are described as those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means that the Spirit of God is at work in the heart and mind and life of every Christian, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit into their heart as a gift from the risen Lord. In verse 17, we find that Christians are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means Christ is their Lord. He is their King. They obey Him. They are no longer ruled by self. They are ruled by Christ as their Lord and their King. We find in verse 18 that Christians are those who glorify God and that who are granted repentance that leads to life. And we read elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians that what repentance means is that we turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what a Christian is. And then you find in verse 26 that Christians are those who are church members, members of a local church, who willingly submit themselves to the teaching of those whom God has placed over them. That's in verse 26. And these disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Elsewhere, Paul says that a Christian is someone who used to be dead in their transgression and sin, and yet, by the mercy and grace of God, they now walk according to Christ's example and pattern. And that a Christian is someone who has been created in the image of Christ to do good works, to follow His example. Now, if we take that kind of a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance from their sin and wickedness, who is walking according to the pattern of Christ, and we put them into this world, there's going to be tension. There are going to be difficulties. Because a Christian is someone who is alive in a world full of dead people. A Christian is someone who is walking according to the light in a world in which people are stumbling around in darkness. A Christian is a person who is not mixing with the world and trying to keep pace with the world, but denying themselves and putting aside the flesh and the misdeeds of the body to further pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there's tension, and some of you have felt that tension. It is difficult to know how to live as a Christian in this world. It is difficult to know how we ought to exercise faith and repentance in a world which hates those things. It is difficult to know how to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ when everyone who surrounds us hates the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the questions to which Peter addresses himself in this epistle. Peter is speaking to Christians who are feeling this tension. And in verses 3 through 9, he reminds them of one truth which they ought to keep foremost in their minds. And that truth is that every Christian is a child of God. That every Christian has God for their father and the Lord Jesus Christ for their older brother. That is the theme of these verses in 3 through 9, that we are children of God the Father. Now you see in verse 3, he tells us, first of all, the means by which a sinner is brought into the family of God the Father. And the means is regeneration. He starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Just as we enter our human families by natural birth, so also we enter the family of God the Father by being born again, by regeneration. And regeneration is an act of God. Nothing could be plainer in verse 3. It is an act of God. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Regeneration is not something that we do ourselves. We didn't decide to be born into this world, and we don't decide to be born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives birth to a Christian. You'll notice there it says that God the Father causes us to be born again. And the reason it says he causes us to be born again is because regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to an individual, and the Holy Spirit takes out their heart of stone that will not listen to the voice of Christ, and he puts in a heart of flesh that hears the voice of the shepherd and responds with love. Regeneration is a complete change of nature. Regeneration means that the mind which has been in bondage to sin and darkness, a mind which cannot think anything other than filth and rebellion against God, now is filled with understanding about the truths of Christ. A mind that has been fixed on itself for its whole life is now able to think of someone else, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates an individual, he takes their heart, those affections which love darkness rather than light, the affections which love the world, and he turns those affections to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to hate the world. As John says in 1 John, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And when the Holy Spirit takes out that heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, it is a heart which loves the Lord Jesus Christ, whose affections run after him. And when the Christian sins, he is grieved that he has broken the relationship between him and his Savior, and he runs after his Savior again because he loves him. He doesn't want any distance to get between him and his shepherd. He wants to keep hearing that voice. And when a person is regenerated, their will is set free. Their will is set free not to do whatever they want, but their will is set free to run in the paths of God's commands and to freely and willingly obey the Ten Commandments and to have the Ten Commandments be their delight. And if they are given a choice, their will chooses to go in the paths of Christ's commands, whereas before they were not able to do so because their will was in bondage to sin, in slavery to unrighteousness. Regeneration means that when the Holy Spirit comes into an individual, he enables them to hear the voice of Christ and to respond with faith and repentance. Repentance in turning away from their life of sin, and faith in making Jesus Christ the great object of their hope. Faith and repentance are gifts. It is a response to God's sovereign work of regeneration. We are not working together with God to save ourselves. He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit, gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, and we exercise that new will, that new heart, that new mind, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is called conversion. And when conversion takes place, we are given justification and adoption. Justification meaning that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account, that all of our sins are laid on Christ, and his righteousness, his perfection, is laid to our account, so that when God the Father looks at each one of his children, he does not see a sinner condemned to death. He sees a righteous individual, because he sees his own Son, Jesus Christ. He sees all that his Son has done when he looks at each one of his children. And from that moment, sanctification begins. The process of becoming more like Christ. The process of putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Growing in the fruit of good works. Growing in perseverance, which will one day end in our glorification. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is our pattern. You see that Peter says that the means by which we are born again, the power which affects this, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is to say that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in our hearts, regenerating us and preserving us and keeping us until we are finally glorified. And when we consider the risen Lord, the risen and glorified Lord, and we wonder to ourselves, what am I going to be like down the road? We look at his glorified body, and that's exactly what we will be like. Paul makes that very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he is the first fruits, and that the harvest is coming, and we are the harvest. And we will be like unto our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he is, so we will be. That is the means by which we become children of God. And Peter wants to stress that, because as these believers go through fiery trials, he wants them to remember that they didn't sign themselves up for this, that it was a sovereign act of God in choosing them and in regenerating them and turning them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his work which will keep them until the end. Now, there are privileges and benefits that come with being a child of God. And Peter lists two of those privileges in this text. And the first privilege that comes with adoption, the first privilege that comes with being a child of God, is an inheritance. And you see that very plainly in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Every child of God receives an inheritance. Every child of God. There is no one in here tonight who is a Christian that will receive less than some other Christian. All of us will receive the inheritance as sons and daughters of the King. And that is amazing. That Christ's wealth of grace, that his riches are so immense, that when he gives his grace and his kindness and an inheritance to one of us, it doesn't diminish the inheritance to someone else. When an earthly father has a great empire and he has built up an enormous amount of wealth, the great difficulty when he comes to die is, how will I leave my possessions? How will I divide them up between my children? God the Father doesn't have that problem. He doesn't divide up the inheritance between us. He gives all of it to all of us. We receive the full inheritance as sons. We receive the inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ received as the firstborn. In biblical times, the firstborn would always receive double. But by grace, we receive exactly what Christ received. Because of God's mercy and because of God's grace, everything that Adam lost in the garden is restored to us and more. Adam was supposed to fill the earth, to be fruitful and fill the earth. He was supposed to spread God's glory in all the earth. And he fell, and he lost everything. And in so doing, he lost this earth. He lost what was his, the inheritance that was supposed to be his. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them as an inheritance the land of Canaan, which is a type of the inheritance of the believer. And yet, Israel lost their inheritance. They lost everything God had given to them. And yet Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, restores everything. And the prophecies in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Habakkuk, that say that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that will be true. Because Jesus Christ has received a kingdom which, when he comes again to consummate his reign, will spread through all the earth. And righteousness will once again dwell on earth. And you and I as Christians will be there enjoying the inheritance that God has preserved for us. That is who you are as a child of God. That is the privilege which you have been given. It's imperishable. No one can take it from you. And just because God hasn't given it to us right now and he's holding it back for a future time, it's not going to perish in between. It's imperishable. It will keep. It will wait for us. It's undefiled. It is not filled with sin. Anything we give our child in this world as an inheritance, we can give them the best gift as a parent. And yet anything we give them will be mixed with sorrow and tears because they are living in a fallen world. We can't guarantee that to our child, anything other than sorrow and grief. And yet when we receive our inheritance from God the Father as his child, we receive something with no sorrow attached to it, pure joy, undefiled, no taint of sin at all. And it is unfading. It will never go away. Again, anything which we give to our children as parents will one day fade away. It will be used up. We can't use up God's inheritance. It is unfading. It will last forever. This is the blessing that Peter is pointing these Christians to. Because as we read in Hebrews, these individuals and other Christians at this time were having things taken away from them because they were Christians. Their reputation, their job, their wealth, their physical health. Everything was being taken from them. And Peter is saying, you are going to receive something as a child of God that can never be taken away from you. And that is better than anything this world has to offer. We sing in one of our hymns, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children. No. That's what Peter's talking about. That's where this hymn is deriving its theology from. And that's what we sing to one another as children of the King, to encourage one another on our way to Mount Zion. Now you'll see that there's another privilege that is given to each child of God. And you'll see that in verses 5 through 9. There's a second privilege which Peter mentions. And that is the privilege of fatherly discipline. Fatherly discipline. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Fatherly discipline. Now this is a bit of an awkward topic, because as soon as we mention discipline for the Christian, we think to ourselves, well, God isn't angry with his child. So why are they disciplined? Is it for sin? Well, there are two types of discipline, formative and corrective. Corrective discipline is when God disciplines his child because of their sin. But this is talking about formative discipline, discipline that is designed for growth, not punishment. Discipline that is designed for sharpening us, for making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, for weaning us from this world, and enabling us to hold more tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are gardeners and who enjoy growing plants may have perhaps planted a tomato plant, and when you see that tomato plant start to bring forth fruit, oftentimes a wooden stake is driven into the ground beside the tomato plant, and you take a string and you tie the stem and you straighten it out so that when the plant bears fruit, the fruit isn't spoiled. And when God the Father sees one of his children start to bear fruit, he takes the rod of his discipline and he drives it into the ground beside them and he ties them to his formative discipline so that the fruit that they are beginning to bear will not be spoiled. And that is how God our Father deals with us with formative discipline. Now, when we look at the privilege of discipline, there are three benefits which Christ mentions, or I'm sorry, which Peter mentions. And so often when we think of trials, we think to ourselves, well, as Christians, yes, we're going through trials, but we have something glorious awaiting us. And that's true. Peter mentions that in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a benefit that we have when Christ is revealed, that is future. And Lord willing, we'll get to that in a moment. But Peter mentions two benefits to fatherly discipline that are right now present. That in the discipline, we are given benefit. And the first benefit that the Christian has in the discipline right now is greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. When the Christian is disciplined by his Heavenly Father, the great benefit that is given to him right now, not something that we have to wait for in the future, but the benefit that we have right now is that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ increases. Now, what is Peter's reasoning here? He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, that seems like backwards reasoning. It doesn't seem very comforting to say, well, you love him because you haven't seen him. In other words, Peter was an eyewitness of Christ. He had seen Christ walking the earth. These individuals had not. So it seems backwards to say, well, because you haven't seen him, therefore, now that you're going through this trial, you love him. It would seem that memories of Christ would enable them to love him more as they went through these trials. So what is it about the fact that they haven't physically seen Christ that increases their love for him as they go through these trials? And there's a number of answers. But the greatest answer is the reason that they didn't see Christ. And the reason that they never got a chance to see the Lord Jesus Christ is because he was cut off. He was cut off from this world. In Isaiah 53, we read that he was forsaken by God. He was cut off from the land of the living and of his descendants who can speak. Jesus Christ did not live a full life on earth, but he gave himself up to be crucified. Christ would have been alive at this time had he not been crucified. He was roughly the same age as Peter. These people could have been benefited by seeing Christ, but instead, every time they thought to themselves, well, why is it that I haven't seen Christ? They would have gone back and thought about his death on the cross and the fact that he willingly gave himself for these individuals. And when they thought about Christ being cut off, and when they were told by Peter that not seeing him would increase their love for him, they would realize something. They would realize that they hadn't seen Christ, and yet their love for him was strong. And in the exact same way, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had never seen any one of them. And yet he had died for them. That without ever seeing them, he loved them. And he died for them. We find this plainly revealed in Scripture in Isaiah 49 and verses 4 through 6. The servant of the Lord speaks. And this is Christ, and he says, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you see what Christ is wrestling with here in this text. In verse 4, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. When Christ came to the end of his earthly ministry, he was completely abandoned by everyone around him. Everyone had left. His closest friends, those who had supported him, ran away at the sight of the Roman soldiers and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who had come to put Christ to death. And it would seem that he had labored in vain. It would seem that he had spent 33 years in a sin-cursed world for absolutely nothing. And that everything he had come to do, the salvation of mankind, was at an end. And yet, he says, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. That he has promised that he will make me to be a light to the Gentiles. Christ died not having seen the gospel go forth to the Gentiles. And he died in faith that what his Father had promised him would be true. He did not see the result of his death and resurrection. And yet he went to the cross knowing that what God the Father had promised him was true. And so when Peter says, you have not seen him, yet you love him, the connection is that as they thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and they realized how he had gone to the cross and been cut off, that he had loved them. And that caused them to grow in love for him. And that they were being asked to do something that was far less than what Christ had been asked to do. And their love for the Savior grew. Now the second present benefit that we find is not only love for the Savior, but you see in, again in verse 8, that it is faith and joy. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The joy of the Christian, the joy of the child of God, does not have to wait for the future. It will be consummate joy in the future, but we can live and we are expected to live with joy right now. And we are expected to live by faith without sight. And that faith is being made strong. You can imagine the pagan idolaters of that day, as they watched these Christians go through the various trials, they had idols that they could see and touch, and they could hold on to that idol during a time of difficulty. Of course, it wouldn't do anything for them, but there was something tangible that they could lay hold of. But when they looked at the Christian, there was nothing that the Christian could lay hold of. There was nothing to which the Christian could point and say, well, this is why I am filled with joy at this time. But when they understood that the reason I don't see Christ right now is because he is in heaven, reigning over everything that takes place in my life, it filled them with joy. They asked themselves, well, why don't I see the Lord? Well, why can't my God and my Savior be like all these other gods and saviors that these people are holding on to? And the answer is because all of these idols are affected by everything that takes place in the world. We have relics of these idols today, and they're defaced, and we dig them out of the dirt. These things that people trusted in and held on to. But the Christian's God is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very absence of his presence physically among us is proof that he is sitting in heaven right now, reigning over everything for his children. That ought to fill us with great joy. That ought to fill us with great love for the Savior and great expectation for what he will give us, for what he is preparing for us in heaven. He has gone ahead of us to prepare the inheritance for us. And so our hope is not like those who grieve without hope, but we grieve with joy. We grieve with a strengthened faith. And then you will see, thirdly, that the third benefit that comes from the fatherly discipline is that future benefit of verse 7, that our faith, the tested genuineness of our faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, that when Christ comes again, there will be a worldwide fiery trial that everyone will go through. It will be the fiery trial of judgment. And who will stand in that day? How will we be able to go through that fiery trial of judgment? Well, it's because our faith has been strengthened in these fiery trials to prepare us to lay hold of Christ on that day. So that when he comes again, we are not filled with terror like the unbeliever, but we are filled with joy and hope and excitement because we are seeing the object of our faith being revealed to us. That our faith is being strengthened now so that we are able to endure that day of judgment that is coming when Christ is revealed. These are the benefits of fatherly discipline. Do you find yourself chafing at the discipline of the Father? Do you find yourself frustrated when you're going through these trials? Do you find yourself frustrated when there is tension between you as a Christian and the world around you? Remember that these fatherly disciplines are meant for our benefit. And they are meant to increase our love for the Savior. And they are meant to fix our hope more finally and fully on the inheritance that is to be ours at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are not children of God, for those of you who have not been born again, ask yourself honestly, deal with yourself honestly. What is the hope to which you are clinging? Ask yourself that question. Wrestle it out. Don't let Satan throw one more pleasure of the world to get your attention off that question. Don't let Satan blind your eyes one more time. Honestly, ask yourself the question, what am I trusting in? And is what I'm trusting in imperishable? Is it undefiled? Is it unfading? If it is not, you have something less than the child of God. And you have something less than that for which you were created. You were created to enter into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into heaven and to be with him forever. And if you are holding on to something that is anything less than that, you are holding on to a lie that Satan has blinded your eyes and you have willfully embraced because you have loved darkness rather than light. Wrestle with the hope that you have. Is it the hope of the child of God? And for those of us who have been born again, Peter goes on in his epistle and he takes this idea of being children of God and he applies it to marriages. He applies it to being a citizen of the country in which you live. He applies it to church members and their leaders. Every time we interact with one another, every time we interact with someone who is of the world, we ought to interact with them as children of God. As men and women, as young boys and girls, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who have been given a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Do you see how that changes your attitude? You do not have to cling to everything so tightly. You can turn the other cheek. You can be pure in heart. You can be a peacemaker. You can be someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness instead of hungering and thirsting for this world which never quite satisfies you. You can be satisfied with what Christ has given you. You do not have to respond to every situation in anger and frustration and pent-up bitterness at what you perceive to be a slight from God or from someone standing near to you, what they've taken from you, because you are a child of the King. And Christ is in heaven, and nothing can take away your inheritance. And yes, we are all being disciplined by God, but it is for our growth. It is so that we will bring forth greater fruit to honor our Savior when he comes again, so that he can be more pleased with us, and we can have greater fellowship with him. And when we pray, do you pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, what often happens is we treat God as we see ourselves. If we are someone who has been let down by someone else, and we view ourselves as having been betrayed and disappointed and let down, then that's how we come to God in prayer. And we say, well, God, why aren't you making this right? Why aren't you making up for what this person has done to me? And we start to treat God as the one who has betrayed us or let us down. But if we see ourselves as children of God, then when we pray, we will address him as Father. We will come to him in the right spirit, humbly, thankfully, rejoicing that he has seen fit to put these circumstances or these people in our lives for our good, so that the fruit of love for his Son and greater faith and greater joy will be ours right now. Satan came to Eve, and he made it seem as if God was withholding something from her. Did God really say that you could have everything in this garden, and yet he wouldn't even let you have this tree? He is holding something back from you. God knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to have full joy, full inheritance, the full right as a son or a daughter of the King. And Eve fell into temptation, and Adam fell with her. They believed that lie. Do not fall into the devil's trap. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that your heavenly Father is withholding something from you. He has given you his own Son. And there is nothing more he can give us. He has given us everything that he has to give us. He has not withheld his only begotten Son. And that Son is our inheritance. He is the living hope, the one who has been raised from the dead, and the one who will be revealed at the last day. Are you a child of the King? And do you rejoice that you have been given that as a gift according to his great mercy? And do you bless your God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our hope is so often set on the transient things of this world, on the defiled things, on the perishable things of this world. Please keep us from being satisfied with that. Please point us to our living hope. Remind us of the privileges that we have as children, as sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for giving us these gifts according to your great mercy. And may this church be a place where God the Father is blessed and praised for everything which you give us, our inheritance, our discipline, and may we be a church which brings forth the fruit of love for Christ and faith and joy in the midst of fiery trials. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.